Alrighty, good morning.
Good morning.
Hope you're doing well. Good to see you. It's a beautiful rainless morning, which is nice for a change, I guess. Allows us to have the snacks outside, so if you're looking for the coffee and you can't find it, it's outside. Today, since we have a potluck, we're going to have a potluck with the other church at 12:30. So encourage you to stay for that if you can. It's going to be a great opportunity for us to get to know them a little better and love them in that way. We're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes today and next Sunday as we do our flyover of the Old Testament. And so if you'd like to turn there, you might not be able to spell the book Ecclesiastes, but hopefully you'll be able to understand it a little better after we go through this a little bit. It's a very fascinating book. Martin Luther would say it was one of the books that gave him some of the most trouble in terms of how to understand it and what to make of it, how to preach through it, how to teach through it. And if you recall what you find in the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll understand why he would say something like that. Okay, well, let's pray and then we'll begin. Oh, one thing I want to mention too before we pray, Jim's mom is in the hospital, so we're going to be praying for her as they evaluate what needs to be done there. Jim said she seemed to be doing better at this point. I guess they're dealing with congestive heart failure issues and things like that, which seems to be breathing easier and doing a little better, but we'll pray for her as we begin too. Thank you, Father, so much for this day and for the time that we can be together. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being an able and willing Savior for us, and we rest in you and rejoice in you today. We do pray that you would be with Jim's mom, that you give those who are caring for her right now much wisdom and grace, discernment to know all that's going on there and what needs to be done. We pray that you would grant her the healing and strengthening she needs. We pray that you give Jim and his brothers much wisdom and grace and loving Jim's mom in this season and knowing how to care for her and provide for her in the future. So bless them as they talk and as they seek to do what would be truly the loving and wise thing today and in the days ahead. We pray, Father, for our time now in your word, that you teach us and encourage us through it. We pray that you be with our children and those who are working with them and open all of our eyes to see you in fresh and new ways. And help us to trust you more in the ways that we need to and to love more in the ways you call us to. And we just thank you. For our time in worship, please prepare our hearts for that through this time now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, what we're doing right now is we're using the Bible Project's videos to take an overview of three of the wisdom books in the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And we're calling this the Heart of Wisdom series because those wisdom books are meant to encourage us to pursue what Psalm 90, verse 12, talks about when it says, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to you, to God, a heart of wisdom." Paul in Ephesians encourages us along the lines of wisdom when he says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil." That phrase, "the days are evil," are very helpful to keep in mind in light of the book of Ecclesiastes, which we'll start looking at today. The previous 2 weeks, we talked about the book of Proverbs, and in that book, it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And so God calls us to live our lives with a heart of wisdom, and these wisdom books are given to us by God to help us understand what wisdom is, what it looks like, how it plays out in our lives, and how to pursue it. And so that's what we want to begin doing today with regard to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me read for us just the first 11 verses of the first chapter before we watch this summary video of the book. But in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the latter things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. So that's the introduction to the book, and there's a lot of things in that first, those first 11 verses that point toward what we're going to find in the rest of the book in terms of the wrestlings that are going on. Well, let me just pose this question, and you can respond if you'd like to. You can raise your hand. When you think about life in general, what are some of the most frustrating things about life in this world? Think about that, and if you'd like to comment, feel free. But at least want us to be thinking along those lines, because that's what this book is about. It's about the frustrating aspects of life. Okay? I mean, for me, one of the most frustrating aspects is driving the freeway and having slowdowns when there doesn't appear to be any reason for people slowing down. Just one of those mysteries of life in Southern California. Daniel?
One of the most frustrating things to me is people. and it's mostly relationships with people or just interacting with certain people. And I'm not trying to seem antisocial, but more just it's a lot of work and it's a lot of stress and it takes a lot out of you just to deal with people on a day-to-day basis. It's something we're called to do. The other thing is lack of control. So not being able to control a situation or fix something when you think there's a problem, even if it's a good thing, and sometimes you just got to wait.
Okay, very good. Both of those, I think you'll see as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes that relationship issues and control issues are oftentimes the way frustration is expressed in this book. Dan?
Very similar to what Daniel said, communication, understanding other people correctly and being understood, misunderstanding is the norm, I think.
Okay. Yeah, I know what you mean. Very true. Jan?
Yeah, I would add to both of those and or agree with both of those and add, I think for me, verse 9 alluded to it, but it's the concept of work and being very goal-oriented and, you know, you've got your to-do list and you know, I'm going to dust the living room, and I check it off at the end of the day, only to put it back on my list 3 days later. You know, and it's that dynamic of work that is, it's wearisome, and it's frustrating, and I want to be done, and it won't be done.
Okay, very good. Very good. Seems futile to keep dusting the living room when it's just going to get dusty again. All right. Well, there are all kinds of things about life that if we had time for everyone to think it through and for us to talk about it, we have a long, long list of things that we would say life in this world is difficult. Well, let's watch this summary of the book of Ecclesiastes, and then we'll talk about some more aspects of what we find in this book that hopefully will ironically be very encouraging, even as we talk about the frustrating things of life.
We're exploring three books in the Bible known as the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And they're all asking the question, what does it mean to live well in this world?
So we've looked at Proverbs, who you could think of as a bright young teacher.
She's all about pursuing wisdom an attribute of God that's woven into reality. And she's optimistic that if you use wisdom, you will build a successful life.
But then we come to Ecclesiastes, who's more like the sharp middle-aged critic. And he says,
"You think using wisdom will bring you success. You'd better think again, because life here under the sun is meaningless."
And that's a phrase he uses a lot in this book.
But to understand this book, we have to realize first that we're hearing two voices.
So first there's the teacher, and we've been calling him the critic. He's the main voice in the book.
But he is introduced to us by another figure, the author. And he's the one who's collected the critic's words, and then at the end of the book summarizes everything and gets the final word.
So why does the author want us to hear from the critic?
Well, he wants to turn your view of the world upside down, and he's going to let the critic explore three really disturbing things about the world.
And we should warn you, these are pretty intense.
Yeah. So the first is the march of time, or as the critic says,
"Generations come and generations go, but the earth, it's been here long before us and will be long after. No one remembers people from long ago, and all the people yet to come, they too will be forgotten by those who come after them."
So, on a cosmic scale, you and I, we are just a blip. Stars are born, and then they die and form planets which orbit new stars, and those planets, they change over time and eventually burn out.
And amidst this cosmic backdrop, my entire existence is like a blink in time.
Which leads to the critic's second disturbing observation, that we are all going to die.
"Humans face the same fate as the animals, death. All people, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, those who offer sacrifices to God and those who do not, they all share the same destiny. All this activity and madness, then we all join the dead."
Man, this book is depressing.
And so is the final disturbing thing for the critic, and that is life's random nature.
So in Proverbs, life isn't random. There's a clear cause and effect relationship between doing the right thing and being rewarded.
But the fact is that life doesn't always work that way. The critic has observed a glitch in the system. He calls it chance, or in his words,
"The race doesn't always go to the swift, or the battle to the strong. Nor does food always come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the educated. Time and chance happen to them all."
So his point is that you can't really control anything in life. It's just way too unpredictable.
So if I want to master life,
then you're setting yourself up for a fall. Now, throughout the book, the critic uses a metaphor to tie together all of these disturbing ideas. Nearly 40 times, he says that everything in life is hevel. It's a Hebrew word that means smoke or vapor. Like smoke, life is beautiful and mysterious.
It takes one shape, and before you know it, it takes a new shape.
And smoke looks solid, but try and grab it, it'll slip right through your fingers.
And when you're stuck in the thick of it, like fog, it's impossible to see clearly.
Now, our modern translations have lost the metaphor, and they usually translate hevel as meaningless. But if you read closely, the critic isn't saying that life has no meaning, but rather that its meaning is never clear. Like smoke, life is confusing, it's disorienting and uncontrollable.
So, what are we supposed to do with all of this?
Well, surprisingly, the critic first of all acknowledges the perspective of Proverbs. He says it's a really good idea to learn wisdom and to live in the fear of the Lord.
Really? I mean, he just said that doesn't guarantee success.
But he knows it's the right thing to do. But secondly, and more often, he says that since you can't control your life, you should stop trying. Learn to hold things with an open hand, because you really only have control over one thing, and that's your attitude towards the present moment. Stop worrying, he says, and choose to enjoy a good conversation with a friend, or the sun on your face, or a good meal with people that you care about.
The simple things in life.
Yes, and both the good things and the bad, because both are rich gifts from God. And that's the surprising wisdom of Ecclesiastes.
Listening to the critic is painful and can lead you into some dark places.
And that's why the author speaks up at the end of the book. He doesn't want you to lose hope. He wants to make you humble. into someone who trusts that life has meaning even when you can't make sense of it, that one day God will clear the hevel and bring his justice on all that we've done. And so he tells us that the proper response to all of this is to fear the Lord and keep his commandments.
And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, there's one more voice in the Bible's wisdom literature, and that's the book of Job.
And he will bring us the final, much-needed perspective on our journey into wisdom.
All right, but we're not going to start Job yet. We'll talk a little bit more about Ecclesiastes. Many of you have probably read or heard or watched the play by Shakespeare called Macbeth. And in that play, Macbeth's wife dies somehow. The implication is she probably takes her life. And a servant comes to Macbeth, King Macbeth, and tells him that the queen is dead. And he has a famous little part there in Shakespeare's play where he says about his wife's death, "She should have died hereafter. There would have been a time for such a word. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." It's a great way of expressing the attitude of the skeptic. Macbeth is putting a voice to his frustration over life, and he says, life must signify nothing. It must be meaningless. He's thinking about the death of his wife and the implications of all that has led up to it. And he says, life and the story of life, my life, your life, everyone's life, must be a tale told by an idiot, signifying nothing. And so the video helps us think through the reality that God has given us a book in the Bible where someone actually talks like that, talks about how life can be so frustrating and how it can feel so meaningless, confusing, and sometimes in our worst moments we may think this must be a tale told by an idiot, that there's nothing truly significant of lasting value that's going on here. Maybe that's part of the philosophy behind embracing evolution and things like that, because that seems to make a little more sense of the randomness, meaninglessness of life. Well, as the video highlighted, Ecclesiastes is part of wisdom literature in the Bible, and wisdom literature is meant to help us think about life and to see it from a better perspective than what we naturally would see it. And they talk about Proverbs being the picture, maybe pictured as a bright young teacher who seems to be very confident that there's a strong cause and effect relationship in life. And if you practice wisdom, you'll be successful because of that inherent cause and effect relationship in the universe. And, you know, good people have good things happen to them. Bad people have bad things happen to them. Just read the book of Proverbs and you can walk away thinking like that. There's a couple of verses in Proverbs I just want to remind us of, since we did such a quick flyover. But in Proverbs 12, 24, you have the bright young teacher, so to speak, say, "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor." So there's that cause and effect relationship. If you're diligent, you'll be successful. You'll rule. You'll reign. You'll get what you're pursuing. But if you're lazy, if you're irresponsible, the slack hand, then you're just going to be frustrated and at the mercy of other people. Or you've got Proverbs 15:1, where it says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." The implication being that if you're in a conflict with someone and they're getting hot and bothered and beginning to raise their voice and get angry, the way you diffuse the situation and the way you help the conversation go in the right direction is you reply with a gentle answer. The critic would come back and say, well, my observation of life is that the diligent don't always rule. They're not always successful. In fact, I've seen some lazy people that seem to do pretty well and make it okay, or irresponsible people, however you want to understand the slack hand. And he would say, you know what, there have been times when I've tried that whole gentle answer thing and it didn't work. I tried to speak softly and patiently and they got just even more angry. It got worse. It didn't get better. And so he begins to question the kinds of assumptions that we can come away with from the book of Proverbs. And so that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is meant to help us do, is to think about what truth is there in the critic's assessment of life in light of the book of Proverbs and wisdom literature like that. They mentioned in the video that there are two voices you can hear in the book of Ecclesiastes. One is the voice primarily of the skeptic, which is the preacher, who's analyzing life and talking about the various frustrations and confusing things about life. And then there appears to be someone who's actually recording these words and commenting on these words at the end of the book. And so in 1 verse 1 of the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 12, at the end of the book, verse 9, it says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. So in one sense, it talks about the preacher and what he's saying, and then there seems to be someone else who's talking about the preacher who's saying the various things in the book. It's helpful to keep that in mind because you might see what's being written there and assume that those are the very words of God, in the sense that God says life is vanity. No, God's word says that the skeptic says life is vanity. And so we need to understand the words of the skeptic as a word from God that's meant to teach us what is really true, not that the exact words of the skeptic are the truth from God. Does that make sense? That you have to make a distinction between this skeptic's voice that's being expressed here and the voice of truth, the voice of God that's meant to teach us through the skeptic's voice and help us to think through the various frustrations of life. As I was mentioned, different people, well, maybe not in this video, we'll watch another video next week, we'll talk about who is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. Traditionally, most people have thought it's been King Solomon. And there's good reason for that, because it mentions in verse 1 of chapter 1 that the preacher that's speaking in the book is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. In verse 16 of the same chapter, it says, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Who better than Solomon to fit that description of being greatly wise? And then in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. So the preacher is portrayed as someone who is the king in Jerusalem, which had to be before the kingdoms divided, the king over Israel in Jerusalem, someone who has great wisdom and great wealth. And so that's why a lot of people believe that Solomon is ultimately behind this book, even though he's using the voice of the skeptic to teach and then at the end comments on the voice of the skeptic and how we're to understand what the conclusion is that we should draw from these observations. But it doesn't mean that Solomon himself never had these same questions. And so there's much to be said for the idea that Solomon himself, as he himself experienced life and understood wisdom, had to understand the wisdom of God in light of what he experienced, and expressed the very frustrations and confusions that we all experience to one degree or another, and yet he helps us come to the right conclusion about how to handle the frustrations and confusing things about life. Well, they mentioned in the video three disturbing themes about the march of time, the fact that we're all going to die, the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, I think a lot of people would say yes, it does seem to be very depressing. Can you think of anything that you've read in Scripture or maybe experienced in life that you would say on the surface, you would think this would be very depressing to me, but it's actually strangely comforting? Daniel?
As more and more I'm listening to a lot of this and it being explained, it actually is more comforting to me, because sometimes I feel that way where everything feels meaningless or depressing, or and to have something in Scripture that actually talks about that and kind of acknowledges it is kind of it's strangely uplifting. But then also the fact of it goes on more than that. It doesn't just end there, and they explain more than that going on.
Okay. All right. And I concur with that wholeheartedly. Okay. Anybody else? Tim, thank you, Jonathan.
For me, it's kind of like, it's just confirming, yes, this is part of the test that you're supposed to be going through. So it'll be all right in the end.
Okay, all right, very good. Yeah, Jan? Very good, very true. Sometimes we feel like mice in a maze that we just keep running up into dead ends and that kind of thing. There's more to it.
You said the question was, is there anything else in Scripture that we hear that on the surface would be frustrating but is comforting? I think what comes to mind is the truth that none of us are righteous. No, there's a perfect standard and none of us are ever going to reach it. And that can be very, like, deflating. And yet it's comforting because of all that he says after that.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Dan, and then we'll go back to Charlie back there.
The specific sin and failure of some of the most godly people, very similar to what Jan said, but Moses, David, Peter, gives me some hope.
Okay. Very good. I mean, God's put those stories in the Bible for us about how some of the greatest men have sinned in great ways. And on the one hand, that's a very discouraging thing or something that we should be grieved over, and yet it's meant to encourage us, because the Bible says, God says in Romans 15:4, that he's given us the Scriptures for our encouragement, that we might have hope. Charlie?
Well, just to see if I understand the question correctly, what popped into my mind was the cross and the fact that Jesus told the disciples, you will have much sorrow, but after this your sorrow will be turned to joy. Is that along the same lines of what you're...
Yes. Yeah, I mean, you look at the story of the gospel, the cross itself, and obviously the experience of the disciples, like Charlie said, was one of initial grief and hopelessness, and yet the most hopeful thing was actually happening through that process. And as Jan was talking about the whole issue of righteousness, for me, it's interesting. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Romans 7. And Romans 7 is very much about how we, as Paul says, in verse 15 of Romans 7, for what I'm doing I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. If I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. He goes on from there in verse 19, for the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Verse 24 says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And so he's talking about a very frustrating experience of life where we find ourselves doing the very thing that we don't want to do. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. But then he says, who's going to deliver me from this? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that something that could be very, very frustrating and depressing, the fact that I find myself not doing what I should do and doing things that I shouldn't do, as a believer, I can know that God's going to take care of that because of what Christ has done, and that He's at work to rescue me from that, and that there's hope even in the midst of that frustrating reality of life. And so there's comfort to me. And that's similar to what Dan was saying about how we find, even in the most godly people, some of the most surprising weaknesses and surprising sins. There's an interesting kind of hope that God gives us through that. And that's what we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, that God has given us this book, not that we might be depressed, but that we might be delivered from that which truly depresses us, and that we might have a hope that transcends the frustrations of life. Well, in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, we read about the issue of time, and there's a poem at the beginning of the book, and that passage we read called just that focuses on time. And then there's another poem at the end of the book that focuses on death. If you look at chapter 11, verse 7 through 12, 7, there's another poem in the book. So in one sense, there's the issue of time, where he says at the beginning, of the book, nothing really changes. Which we might ask, is that really true? What about all the new technologies that we have today that they didn't have then? They didn't have computers. They didn't have cars. So isn't that new? Isn't that something new under the sun? And one way to answer that is that he's not really talking about the fact that God isn't giving people new technologies and new wisdom in that respect, but that the fundamental issues of life never change. That ultimately things are going to play out in a modern world in the same way that they played out in the ancient world in terms of the fundamental issues of life, one of which is time moves along and we have a short life on this earth and we're gone, and most of us will be forgotten by most of the world. And so in terms of the big picture, nothing fundamentally changes. Everything goes on in the same march of time, so to speak. In the poem on death, beginning in 11:7, it says, "The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, 'I have no delight in them,' before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity." And so that's a poetic expression of the frustrating nature of youth and death and getting older. Cameron and I were talking about what we do when we're young and how when we're old things change, and the whole discussion of the grinding ones stand idle because there are few. That's talking about teeth. Okay, so it's a poetic description of how things change. The eye grow dim, the teeth fall out, and you wake at the song of a bird. You don't sleep as well. You get up early when you're older, typically. And that's a picture of old age. And so it's talking about the fact that there are frustrating things about youth where we tend to think we're going to live forever, and we tend to not be very conscious of our responsibility, to God for the way we live. And then we get older, and we begin to fall apart, and we can't do the things that we could do when we were younger. And yet, whether we're old or young, we still have to give an account to God. And so there's a lot in there that we could talk about, but it's just highlighting the fact that death, as someone has said, is the great equalizer. We're all going to die. And no matter what we do, we're going to die. Even those who are trying to freeze themselves and hope that one day somebody's going to come up with the fountain of youth and revive them so that they can live forever. There are all kinds of things that rich people are doing to try to have eternal life on this planet. But the reality is, no matter what we do, we're all going to die unless the Lord Jesus comes back and takes us home first. Death is inescapable. And so part of the frustration of the critic is that that cannot be changed. I can't do anything about that. That's one of those things in life that's inescapable. And so the disturbing themes are what the critic in the book is highlighting for us, because, like Daniel said, it is comforting to know that God is not blind to this reality, but the God who's sovereign over all of this knows very well how we feel about these things and how we struggle with these things. And there's an answer to it. And that answer is what the book is wanting to encourage us to embrace. As I mentioned, one of the things that's highlighted in the book is the glitch in the system. If you look at chapter 9, verse 11, the system is if you're good, you get rewarded. If you're bad, you get punished. That seems to be the recurring theme of the book of Proverbs. But I think they quoted this verse, or at least part of it, in the video, chapter 9, verse 11, when it says, "I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is there bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at a time when it suddenly falls on them." So at the beginning it says, the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors. What is a common way that we say the same thing? Can you think of any common phrases that we often use? I guess one that comes to mind in light of the picture of sports or a race, we'll often say at the beginning of a contest of some kind, "May the best man win." How often, though, do we walk away thinking the best team didn't win? That team was not the best team, and that man wasn't the best player or the best boxer or anything, but he won, or they won. And that's the whole basis for the whole issue of gambling. You know, we believe this is the team that's going to win. And so often it doesn't turn out that way, because if all you do is say, well, based on all these different things, we add it up and say, it's obvious this team is better, and therefore the better team ought to win. But it doesn't play out that way. Over and over again, it just doesn't work that way. And so you've got, in one football season, where the New England Patriots win every single game that they play, they get to the Super Bowl, and they lose. And people are just dumbfounded. How could this team that had been so great throughout the year get to the biggest game of the year and lose to a team that wasn't even supposed to be in the Super Bowl? Barely got into the playoffs. So the world doesn't just play itself out the way we expect it to. There are so many things about life that are a glitch in the system that we think ought to be running. Which doesn't mean that there aren't some things that we ought to expect. I mean, the whole basis of the book of Proverbs is that we should expect that the diligent will do better than the irresponsible. We should expect that, and that should encourage us to be diligent. But that doesn't mean that diligence guarantees everything that we want in life, right? Let me ask this question at this point. The word hevel, the Hebrew word that they refer to as what is translated in the book of Ecclesiastes as vanity, it may be translated in some other, in other translations might be translated differently. What do you think is being pictured there? You may have picked up on some of what they said from the video, but either way, to picture life as smoke, smoke, all is smoke. Let's talk a little bit about what that is meant to picture for us, because it's important that we understand that, because he mentions that almost 40 times in the book. So it's a major theme. At this point, what do you think he's talking about based on what you've heard so far or what you've read in the book of Ecclesiastes? What's the picture of smoke supposed to help us to realize about life? Okay, Karen?
It's temporary.
Okay. All right. So if somebody is smoking, they blow a puff of smoke like the guy on the video, it's there for a moment, and then it's gone. It's fleeting. Okay, so that's one of the pictures that we have in terms of smoke, that it's there, and then it's gone very quickly. All right. What else? Linda?
Well, if God's the creator, it might insinuate that God didn't have too much of an organized plan, but it also just reflects on we're not in control, so we don't understand the wisdom of God.
Okay, so it certainly highlights the idea of confusion in various ways. They mentioned the fact that if you're caught up in a large cloud of smoke or fog or something, you can't see very far and you can be quickly disoriented. You know, if you've ever been through a dust storm or something like that and you're trying to drive, you don't know where things are. And you might imply that the God of the universe isn't doing a very good job of organizing things and running things, and that's why things are so confusing. And so the idea of confusion is a huge part of the idea of smoke. Jan?
The video was amazing. I love this video. And I think he said, which was really helpful for me, he said the translators these days translate that word, whatever that word was, whatever, to meaningless, but that it really loses the meaning. Not that life isn't without meaning, but that the meaning is unclear. And that was really helpful to me. I thought of like looking at clouds. And you're like, oh, look, can you see the dog? And 30 seconds later now it's, a Trojan warrior. It's completely different. And
okay. Very good. Very good. And that's a very important thing to tap into, is that it appears meaningless, but that doesn't mean it is meaningless. Okay? Sort of like looking at modern art sometimes. Oh, what is that? And the author says, oh, it's clear. This is what I had in mind, and this is what it is. And the author has to tell us what it's all about.
And like one of the things that they mentioned on there is that you can't grasp onto smoke. And so, the rules, the expectations might seem like you can take hold of them, but the moment you do that, it disappears.
Okay, very good. So the idea, as someone has said, that smoke refers to the fleetingness of any human being's grasp of the full meaning of events. And so the whole idea of I just can't grasp all that just happened here. why it happened, what's going to be the result of it. All that this was meant to be or will be, we find a hard time just grasping. And we ask those questions, why? And that's why we ask the question why so much, is that we can't grasp the purpose in various events. We can't understand where certain things are headed. You know, what's going to be the end of all this? We can't get our hands around it. And so that's a very, very important part of the struggle that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay? Anybody else? Anything else? I think all of those are very helpful things to keep in mind as we try to understand what the wrestling is. One way to think about it is that life is meaningless apart from God, and it appears meaningless in terms of our ability to figure everything out. So part of the issue of meaninglessness is the idea of trying to find meaning through the things we experience, and yet life under the sun, just under the sun, causes some problems for us. Let me just kind of touch on that real quickly. The search for meaning there, if you read through the book, he'll talk about pursuing pleasure, he'll talk about pursuing wealth, he'll talk about work and career and things like that. Talk about social status and those kinds of things and how we look for meaning in those things. Meaning in that context, meaning that there's some significance to what we do, there's significance to what's going on, and yet we get to the end of our lives and we look at our career and we say, is that really worth it? Or we look at all the pleasure that we gave ourselves to and we ask ourselves, what's the point of all that? Has that really done me any good? So in the book, he talks about the various ways people pursue meaning, and it highlights the fact that apart from God, all those things are meaningless. There's no significance to it. And even people who aren't Christians, who embrace things like evolution, if they think it all the way through, say, you have to come to the conclusion that life is truly meaningless. If we started by accident and there is no life after death, then there's no meaning in between. Even people who aren't Christians know that that is the logical conclusion of things. If there is no God who created us with a purpose, and there is no God that we're going to answer to or live with forever after this life, then so what? I work 50 years at IBM and retire. So what? So what that I get to go on vacation every year to Europe or whatever? In the end, it's really meaningless. It doesn't really matter what I do or what I don't do. And that kind of philosophy impacts people in all kinds of ways and frees them up to live in terrible ways. You know, it doesn't really matter whether I'm good or bad because it's all the same. It's all meaningless. And so I'll just do whatever I feel like doing, whether it's good or bad. And so the search for meaning is a very, very important part of the book. In verse 13 of chapter 1, the preacher says, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. The idea is, I'm trying to figure out life and what has meaning. And it's a task that has been given to us by God that is torturous. And that's the skeptic speaking. And it is a torturous thing. Apart from God helping us to see what we need to see. And then in verse 9, he talks about... verse 9? Yes. nothing new under the sun. That which is that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. What does that mean? That's another important phrase that's repeated throughout the book, almost 30 times in the book. What do you think that phrase means? So you've got this picture of smoke, 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 life is smoke. Then you've got this phrase, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. Those are two things that are important to think about and put together. Next week we're going to talk about how all this applies to our lives. So right now we're just trying to talk about the various elements in the book that we need to think about. What does that phrase mean, under the sun? There's nothing new under the sun. Karen, Tim, and Dan. So we got three right up front here.
I would say under the sun means living on earth.
Okay. All right. Living on earth is certainly one way to take that. Tim?
What Karen said? Well, and add to that sort of, it's a counterpoint to make us think about, what's above the sun?
Okay. Very good. So the contrast would be, what's above the sun, and how does what's above the sun, so to speak, impact what's under the sun? Very good. Peggy?
I think you mentioned death as being the great equalizer. I think being under the sun is also a great equalizer.
Okay. We're all in that same position. Dan?
The sun sheds light and makes things clear, at least as clear as they can be. Well, after everything's clarified, you still have the ambiguity and the opaqueness of life.
Okay. Very good. Very good. Jan?
I guess I've always taken it to mean under the sun just all of history, from the beginning of time to the end of time, all the people that are coming and going upon the face of the earth, and, you know, fads come and we see them come back again, and history repeats itself, and I guess that's always how I've looked at that phrase.
Okay. Especially in the context of there's nothing new under the sun, generations come, generations go. It's a very important part of that picture. Well, one of the things that's interesting is that there are some very good things referred to as being under the sun, like a good meal or your spouse, or like they mentioned in the video, sun on your face, or whatever it is. So in one sense, under the sun means the good things we experience in this life. And that life under the sun includes those things that in themselves are good things. But there are also references to things that are apart from God, so to speak. Endeavors that people will get into, wrong things of various kinds that are done under the sun. And so in that sense, it's the bad things in life. So the under the sun thing refers to both good things, like a good meal or, you know, time with your wife or whatever it might be, but it also refers to things at their worst, things that people do without regard to God. And at the same time, it refers to things that are observable. Okay, so it's talking about good things and bad things. It's talking about things that we can see. As Dan said, the light is shone on those things and we can observe that kind of thing. It's important to keep those kinds of things in mind because it's talking about how both believers and unbelievers experience life. When you read through the book, it's not making a firm distinction between this is a godly person and this is an ungodly person. It's talking about this is the experience of mankind, and that even those who aren't Christians ought to enjoy a good meal with their spouse. It is a gift of God to them as well as to those who are Christians. And whether we're Christians or not, if we're doing something that's wrong, we're living our life apart from God. And in that sense, that's the negative side of being under the sun. But there are challenging things in the book, or if you read the book, it sounds like the writer doesn't believe in a resurrection. If you read the book closely, you'll find verses that seem to imply that once we die, it's done. And so how do you handle that? Well, if you understand that the phrase under the sun means what's observable, then we can observe what happens after death. But it doesn't mean there's not a resurrection. It doesn't mean the book doesn't imply that there is some kind of life after death, because the whole end of the book, the very end, what does he say? He says, and we'll talk more about this next time in verse 13 of chapter 12, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That implies there's something that's going to happen after death. That death is not the final thing, because God is going to bring every act to judgment. So even though you might read things in the book of Ecclesiastes that seem to imply there is no resurrection, that we just die, just like the animals, and they're gone and we're gone, that's really not what it's saying. It's saying that's the way it appears. That's the way it looks under the sun. But there's much more to it than that. And that's why we've been given the book of Ecclesiastes. Like I mentioned, we don't have time. I'm going to wrap this up real quick here. But there are alleged contradictions in the book as you read through it. There's some unorthodox statements, like I said, about the implication that there's no resurrection. And you have to understand those in light of what I just said, in light of the provocative style, in light of wisdom literature that typically just gives you a general principle and then allows you to kind of work it out in various situations. And the purpose of the book isn't really to address the general circumstances, but to look at the very frustrating, confusing aspects of life. And it's very aware of the complexities of life in a fallen world. But let me just conclude with this. The basic message of the book of Proverbs is you reap what you sow. And the Bible does teach that. In Galatians 6, Paul, at the end of his book, reminds believers that is really true when he says in 6:7 of Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So that principle holds true both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It held true then, it holds true now. That we should expect to reap what we sow, which is meant to call us to be careful of what we sow. Wise people are careful of what they sow because they're going to reap what they sow, good or bad. The book of Ecclesiastes helps refine that principle in our thinking by saying it is true. You reap what you sow, but not necessarily in this fallen world. One illustration of that, just to close with, Paul makes reference to a man who persecuted him in 2 Timothy 4:14. And he simply says this, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that you reap what you sow. But Alexander the coppersmith might die a very peaceful death. He may not reap anything here and now. He might be rich and comfortable to the day he dies. And yet, like the book of Ecclesiastes says, God will bring every act into judgment. And God will make sure that he reaps what he sows. That's what the judgment is about. God says he will judge each man according to his deeds. That's why the gospel is so important. Because the only way we can escape that in terms of heaven and hell is if we trust the remedy to that. Because the reality is we all deserve hell. The reaping that we should get from our lives as sinners, a soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. That should be hell. The only reason that isn't the case for everyone is because God says, by my grace, I give you my son. You trust him. and you get heaven instead of hell as the fruit of your life. Now, even as believers, there's still that principle in terms of how things play out. Practically, Paul can say in one place there are consequences still if we do wrong things in this life. And the Bible says that we lay up treasure in heaven by doing what pleases God here. So there's still that principle of reaping and sowing. And yet the fundamental issue of where I'm going to spend eternity is settled. And we escape that principle through grace by trusting Christ. Well, there's a lot more to be said about the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's helpful to realize that from God's perspective, eternity will settle the issues that aren't settled in this life in terms of reaping and sowing. And we'll talk more about that next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We pray that you would encourage us through a book that on the surface can be depressing and discouraging, and yet you've given it to us for our encouragement, for our hope, for being able to rest in a world that is oftentimes very confusing and very frustrating. Please help us to see what we need to see and to grow as we need to grow and to trust you more and to love more in light of these wonderful truths. Please prepare us now for worship. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you very much. Let's take a break.